With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In the summers of 1950 and 51, Florence Chadwick became the first lady to swim round trip across the English Channel. She swam from England to France in the summer of 1950, and about a year later, she made the return trip, becoming the first woman to ever swim both ways across the 20 or so miles of the English Channel. Her fame and prominence in the sport of long-distance women's swimming obviously went through the roof, and a year later, in the late fall of 1951, she decided she would extend her resume by swimming across the Catalina Channel. That's a 19-mile body of water going from the Catalina Island to the coast of Southern California. That day it was foggy. I mean, dense fog had set across the Catalina Bay. Florence Chadwick got in the water early and determined that she was going to swim all the way across. She was surrounded by an entourage of boats. In one boat, of course, was the medical team, all of the emergency medical personnel who understood the potential danger in taking an attempt like that. In another boat, there were sharpshooters with rifles, and on more than one occasion that day, they shot at sharks in the water. By the way, if you're going to swim in the ocean like that, it'd be a good idea to have somebody that can get rid of the sharks. I don't know if you'd call them sharp shooters or shark shooters, but in either case, I'd like at least one of them there with me. In another boat were her closest friends and family members, and they were cheering her on. You can imagine what they were saying. Come on, Florence. You can make it. Keep going. We're pulling for you. You can do it. But after more than 16 grueling hours in the water, she made the previously determined signal. And once she made that signal, there was no turning back. They pulled her into the boat. Motored then on through the dense fog, less than a half a mile when they reached the California coastline. Now, for most of us, swimming a half mile in the ocean is spelled drowning. But for her, she had literally gone 97 to 98% of the way and then gave up. Through the dense fog, she was not able to see the coastline, and she told reporters that day, she said, I'm not making any excuse for my failed performance or my lack of preparation, but I just believe if I could have seen the coast, I would have made it. You see what happened to Florence Chadwick that day? She had people cheering her on. She had training. She had skill. She had desire. But what she ran out of was hope. Everything else was not enough if she didn't understand that she had something to look toward to let her know when the race would finally be finished. In very many ways, the writer of Hebrews has that in mind as he writes to his readers, and I preach to my listeners today. In this thing we call the Christian race, running to win for the glory of Christ, we need encouragement from others. Nobody has ever died from too much encouragement. We need people cheering us on. And we absolutely must have self-discipline, some God-honoring habits to prepare us for the race. But much like Florence Chadwick, we need something, or better yet, someone to look to. That someone is none other than the one that is here labeled Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In these three little principles, these three verses, we find three ingredients that I'll put together and call the secret to spiritual stamina. You need some people to encourage you. You've got to have self-discipline and training. And you need to fix your eyes on the prize. Note with me, first of all, at the beginning of verse 1, what I'll call the saints to learn from. Chapter 12 opens by simply saying, therefore, or wherefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, one translation says that we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the imagery here is very obvious. The writer is referencing an ancient athletic event, and the illustration is very familiar to his original readers and ought to be familiar to us. You've been to these sporting events, whether it's a football game or a track meet. All of the athletes are down on the field, and the stands are filled with the admirers, the supporters, and the fans. And you know what they're doing? They're cheering. They're encouraging. In our day, they would have half of their face painted with one of the team's colors and the other half painted with the other team color. If they had family members in the game, they would be wearing their child or their grandchild's number. They'd have on a button that let everybody know, I'm the proud daddy of number 12. I'm the mama of number 7. The band would be playing the fight song. The cheerleaders would be saying something like, push them back, way back. Or, come on, Jimmy, you can do it. Put a little power to it. Hit him hard. Hit him hard. Or my personal favorite, Y-E-L-L, Y-E-L-L. Everybody yell, yell. They're going to be saying, you can do it. And when we're running the race of life, we too have some encouragers, a great cloud of witnesses, saints we can learn from. The writer uses this athletic illustration, but I need you to listen very carefully. Because I believe when he calls them a great cloud of witnesses, at least that's the way our Bibles have translated this phrase, that phrase, the cloud of witnesses, has brought as much confusion as it has comfort. And so I wish to offer today a couple of words of clarity as we listen to what they are saying, but first of all, as we look at where they are sitting. Let's look at where they sit. For the Bible says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, in order to know where these witnesses are, we need to first determine who these witnesses are. So first question, I guess, would be, who are these witnesses? The Bible begins this chapter by saying, therefore or wherefore. That is a word that connects us to what he's just been talking about. This group or cloud of witnesses are the Old Testament saints that he has listed back in chapter 11. And by extension, you remember last week we got to a section where he said that time would fail me if I named all of them. So we could say the great cloud of witnesses are all the Old Testament saints, or for us, even some of the great saints that we find in the pages of the New Testament. Now, I really wish to emphasize where these saints are not sitting as much as I wish to teach where they are sitting. Because we need to understand what they are not doing as much as we understand what they are doing. Because when the Bible translates this word as cloud, I believe a lot of people think this is in reference to the clouds. And it leads to a lot of bad funeral sermons and some really awful country songs. 25 years ago, Steve Wariner, great gifted guitarist and singer and songwriter, recorded a song called Holes in the Floor of Heaven. Now, I've heard that song presented at funerals, never in this building. But I've heard it in other churches and I've heard it at some funeral homes. They're just businesses, and so you can play about whatever you want to down there. The idea behind the song is that when you're having a special event on the earth, Junior's ball game, little sister's wedding, that there are some family members that have died and gone on and they're so sad they can't be here, that they're in heaven crying and their tears fall through the holes in the floor of heaven, and that explains why it rains. I guess that means if it didn't rain on your special day, Granny didn't give a rip. Rolling Stone magazine said that that was one of the top 40 saddest songs in American music history. It's sad, all right. But as sad as it is emotionally, it's even sadder theologically. Friend, there are no tears falling through the holes in the floor of heaven. First of all, because there are no holes in the floor of heaven, and if there were holes, no tears would fall through those holes because there are no tears in heaven. How would heaven be heaven if Granny's up there sad that she can't be on the earth with you? Hello, somebody. And I don't mean to needlessly offend anybody, and I sure don't want to rip your comforting thought away from you, but I've discovered that grief makes heretics of all of us. Grief makes the best Bible students say dumb stuff, at least for a passing moment in time. What does the Bible teach about this great cloud of witnesses? Let me put it as plainly as I know how. It is not talking about your dead grandmother watching your ball game. It's not talking about your grandfather upset that he can't be at the wedding. Quite frankly, your deceased loved one is not on a cloud in heaven making birds chirp, lights blink, or toilets flush to send you a message. Someone told me probably the better part of 30 years ago that their toilet flushed at 3 a.m. every morning. Could that be my recently departed granny sending me a message? I said, I don't think so, but if it is, the message is, go to the hardware store and get a new flapper to go in the tank on the toilet bowl. People say, I sensed granny in the car with me. Daddy's presence, he was with us at the game. Listen carefully, that may be true, and I don't want to rob you of a precious memory. But if they were with you, they were with you in thought. They were with you in heart. They were with you in what the songwriter called precious memories. And thank God, oh, how they can linger. And they can bring comfort. But it's the memory that's with you. It's not a dead loved one that's with you. The Bible says that God's eyes go to and fro through all the earth. He sees the good and the evil. But there's no passage in the Bible that teaches that people in heaven are watching us right now. I don't want to be too graphic, but years ago, a widow asked me as she was approaching a remarriage. She said, do you think my departed husband can see that I'm about to get married? Will he be able to see the wedding? I said, no, and quite frankly, if he could see through the roof of the church to watch the wedding, he could see through the roof of the bed and breakfast to watch the honeymoon, and that is, among other things, just a bit creepy. So where are they sitting? These witnesses are seated in the pages of the Word of God. So if you're walking through a difficulty and you want some comfort, you won't get it from calling on Granny, unless Granny's alive and can give you some advice. You'll find comfort in the pages of the Word of God. Paul affirms this truth in Romans 15:4. Look at it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's a reference to the Old Testament, that were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the what? Comfort of the, talk to me, church, the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So if you need comfort and encouragement to endure in the Christian life, stop looking to the sky and calling on Granny. Quit looking around and saying, Uncle Fred, I need your help. Be with me now. No, open up the pages of the blessed Word of God and get in the book of God. And you will find from the pages of Holy Writ, a cloud of witnesses will rise up to testify to you that if I can endure, you can endure. So number one, look at where they sit. Number two, listen to what they say. They are described not only as a great cloud, but a great cloud of witnesses. Now again, this word witness or witnesses gives the idea that they're witnessing something. But I want you to think about this. The word witness, even in the English language, can be used to describe something that someone sees. They witnessed it. They were an eyewitness. But could also be used to describe something that someone says. Like a witness on the witness stand. Or I hope you look for an opportunity to open your mouth and your Bible and share a gospel witness. Think about a fender bender downtown. And you're standing on the sidewalk and you see the accident. You know who was at fault. When you saw it with your eyes, you were a witness. But that's not how this word is used. This word fast forwards a few months when you're sitting on the witness stand in the courtroom and they ask you to open up your mouth and tell the members of this court what you saw and what you observed. And when you begin to speak, you are in that sense a witness. So in the pages of the Bible, you and I are encompassed. That is, there's so many we'd hardly be able to count. We are surrounded by people who through the pages of the Bible will open their mouth and testify to us about the goodness of God. What would they say if we could listen to them today? I think they'd probably say something like, "He makes a way where there ain't no way, rises up from an empty grave. Ain't no sinner that he can't save. Let me tell you about my Jesus. His love is strong, his grace is free, and the good news is I know that he will do for you what he's done for me. Let me tell you about my Jesus." They want to testify that what God did for them, he can still and will do for you. David Allen, a noted expert on the book of Hebrews, comments here that the author's focus is on the importance of current believers, that's you and me, learning from those who have gone before, that's departed saints. The focus here is not on those who have gone before watching current believers. So the idea here is not that we should be the idea is that we should be watching them, not that they are watching us. And they're not leaned over listening to us. We should be perked up listening to them through the study of the pages of God's Word. So if we were able to listen to them, and we can when we study the Bible, what exactly would Faith's Hall of Fame give witness to? Well, Noah might have something to say about peer pressure. That's caused more than one child of God to fall down and in some cases almost fall out of the Christian race. And Noah would testify to young and old people alike that I know what it's like to be ridiculed for the cause of righteousness. I know what it's like to be made fun of. And Noah would agree with you, just because you know you're right and just because you know that you've heard from God does not make the ridicule feel one bit better. But Noah would tell you, you go on and you walk with God, because I was in the minority when we went in the ark, but when I got off, we were the majority. He'd say, go on with God. If you've grown impatient waiting on God, and who among us has never felt like God was showing up a little bit too late? Abraham and Sarah would testify to you that he's still an on-time God. Now, you may have to wait a little while to hear their testimony. They may be in the back room changing the baby or burping the baby. But they've got something they want to witness to. If you're wrestling with God and think you're going to fight with God and win, old Jacob's going to limp over to the witness stand and say, you ain't going to get by with that. If you're struggling with unforgiveness, Joseph would say you need to forgive, because what they may have intended for evil, God in his great sovereignty can use for good. Moses will witness to you today that when you think there's not a way, he's able to make a way where there seems to be no way. Joshua says, walk according to the principles of the Bible and you can rest assured, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be dismayed. Rahab will witness to you today that you don't have a sin that he will not forgive. Samson will say, even when you've blown it, God will still use you. David wants to witness to somebody and say, just because you think you got away with it, God saw every single thing that I did and you haven't gotten away with it. You better confess and repent before it's too late. Jeremiah will witness to you today, call to the Lord and he will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Jonah says, if you're running from God and rebelling against him, you may as well go ahead and give in, because if you're one of his children, he is not going to let you run away from him. He will come after you, and if he doesn't come after you, it's because you're not one of his children. We'll talk about that a little bit more in our next study of the book of Hebrews. There are some saints in the pages of the Bible that we could learn from. We're not far away from Super Bowl Sunday. If you know anything about football, you'll follow this illustration. Somebody may say, no quarterback would ever be good enough and have a long enough career to win 7 Super Bowls. You see, I think guys like Joe Montana and Terry Bradshaw winning 4, that's about all anybody's ever going to be able to get. Certainly nobody could ever win 7. Tom Brady would like to have a word with you. He's already done it. And by application, someone says, I don't think I can endure this. I don't think I can go on up under this. There's some dear saint in the pages of the Bible that would rise up and say, I'd like to raise a point of order. I did exactly what you need to do. I went through what you're going through, and if you will follow my example, you will find out that our God is a faithful God. There's some saints that we can learn from. But now, secondly, we've got to have some self-discipline. There's some stuff to lay aside. Just having people cheer you on will not put you in the winner's circle. If so, every mama's baby would win first place. Having people to cheer you on is not enough. You must take some personal responsibility to prepare yourself for this Christian race. In his wonderful commentary called Exploring Hebrews, the late Dr. John Phillips says that chapter 12 is all about discipline. The second half is really about sovereign discipline and how God chastens His own children. He disciplines us. The first portion of this chapter, however, is not about how God disciplines us for our good, but how we discipline ourselves for His glory. It's not what He's doing to us, it's what we are doing for Him. And in using this runner's analogy, this race illustration, you've got to picture a runner showing up to get down in the starting block. And the rider notices some things that they still have on them. Some things that they brought to the race that the rider says, you've got to lay that stuff aside or you're never going to win. There are two things that he mentions here in this text. The first I would simply label weighty things. Do you see it in verse 1? Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That word is also translated as laying aside every weight. Now the obvious illustration here is of the runner stripping down to barely nothing, and in some ancient cultures, literally nothing. Taking off those outer garments, it's just laying aside some unnecessary weight. Picture a boxer showing up for the big match. He enters in under the spotlight. He's got on a big old bathrobe, or like Ric Flair used to show up to real wrestling on Saturday morning. Have that big old bathrobe on, but just before the bell sounds and the fight begins, they take that off. That's just an unnecessary weight. Now, it's obvious that this word weight or encumbrance is not referencing something sinful, because the next phrase says, lay aside the weight or the encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles or besets you. Have you lived long enough to know that there are some things in the race of life, they're not sinful in and of themselves, but they're just not going to help you run the race? A guy who shows up for the Boston Marathon wearing a heavy trench coat and thick hunting boots, he hasn't sinned. He's not going to be disqualified, but he's also not going to be crowned the winner. Paul has this thought in mind when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:12. And there under divine inspiration, he says, all things are lawful unto me. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians 6, he's just finished giving a list of the kinds of practices that will not warrant entrance into the kingdom of God. So he does not say that the child of God can do anything they want to. But if it's not prohibited by the Scripture, everything else lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, or all things are not helpful. That is, there's some things in life there's nothing wrong with doing. Students, look right up here and listen to me. If you spend all your life asking your teacher, asking your pastor, asking your parents, where does the Bible say I can't do that? If that's the only question you ever ask, you will never win the race in the Christian life. You got to grow up enough to start asking not only can I, but should I? Is that going to help me persevere with Christ. For example, there's nothing wrong with buying a new car. In fact, if you've got money to buy a new car, come by the church, take me for a ride in it. I want to rejoice with you. I really do. I want to celebrate with God's goodness in your life. Nothing wrong with buying a new car unless you and your wife have agreed we're going to try to pay off the house. And buying the car keeps you from being able to pay off the house, and there wasn't anything wrong with the car you had. It's still not necessarily sinful, just not going to help you get to your stated goal. There's nothing wrong with a big old bowl of banana pudding. I didn't say pudding. That's what they sell in the north. I said pudding. Nothing at all wrong with banana pudding. I thought I'd get a better amen in the house of God today. Nothing wrong with a good old big bowl of, I'll call it nanner pudding. Unless you're coming off the holidays and you've said, well, I need to lose 10 pounds or 15 pounds. Nothing wrong with it. It's just not going to help you get to your goal. But I've gone from preaching to meddling. Let me get back to my text. You say you want your kids to love Jesus. Will putting them on a travel ball team and keeping them out of God's house 3 weekends a month help you or hurt you? You say you want to be known as a Christian down at the workplace. Well, will telling those jokes and using those words that you've used, will that help you or will that hurt you? You say you want your family time to honor the Lord. Will having family devotionals help you or hurt you? You say you want to have a good testimony, young people, before your friends. Well, will using that social media app, the way that you've been using it, help you or hinder you? Don't y'all leave me up here by myself. You say you want to have a good testimony and fill your mind with godly thoughts. Well, will listening to that music or that radio station or that Sirius XM channel or downloading that podcast playlist in iTunes, will that help you have godly thoughts or hinder you from having godly thoughts? You say you want to walk with God. Well, will being that girl's bestie or that guy's best friend, is that going to help you? Or is that going to hurt you? Some things, they're not wicked in and of themselves. But if you're going to be on this path and go in that direction and gain that prize, you just got to lay some of that stuff aside. Weighty stuff. But then there's some wicked things. Not only weighty things, but wicked things, because verse 1 does continue, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. And the sin. I said, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, is the King James. That word literally means to ensnare or to entangle. The picture here is like a vine wrapping itself around something else. Now, scholars have debated for the better part of 2,000 years what this besetting sin in the singular is. Some have conjectured that it's the sin of unbelief. That's the immediate context of belief and unbelief, persevering and falling away. And there's certainly a sense in which that could be accurate. But I believe there is another practical way in which this idea of the sin that so easily besets you could speak to some specific sins that tempt and entangle you that may not be much of a temptation to anyone else. May I just ask you pastorally, is there a sin you seem to keep falling back into? That may be the one this text is referencing. There are some sins other people commit. That doesn't tempt me at all. I could be the last man on the earth surrounded by every bottle of alcohol that's ever been distilled. By God's grace, it wouldn't tempt me at all. And the last time I was attracted to an 8-year-old, we were both in the third grade. There's some sins that don't tempt me. But there are some, if I let them, they will so easily entangle your pastor. The word here rendered as beset, the sin that easily besets you. By the way, don't miss that word easily. Sin doesn't have to work to entangle you. It's in its nature. It doesn't have to work to wrap its vines around you any more than a cucumber vine has to work to wrap its vines around your trellis. That's what it does. That's in its design. Sin always entwines. It always enslaves. It always entangles. Listen to me, child of God. It's always done that in the past since the Garden of Eden. It's doing that today. And if God tarries for another million years, it'll still be doing the same thing. Nothing good has ever come out of it. And the Bible says to put it away. And if you've got any sense, you ought to want to put it away because it's going to do nothing but entangle you. The word entangle or beset is an interesting word in the Greek of the New Testament. It literally means to stand, to fix, or to fasten in place. Paul uses the same word, besetting or entangling, uses the same word. A derivative of it over in Ephesians chapter 6, three times where he's talking about spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, that you stand. Now listen carefully. If you know you're standing on the promises and the principles of the Word of God, though all hell may rage against you, God's will and God's enablement is for you to stand firm, to stand fast, and to stand fixed in position and not even let all of hell itself move you. But now if you're trying to run a race, having something that has fixed you in a stated position is not a good thing. To the same way that we need to have our feet firmly planted in the cause of right and godliness. This text says that sin will firmly plant your feet in place when you're trying to run the race for Christ. And the writer admonishes us, cut the vine. Pour some Roundup on that thing. Be done with that sin that so easily besets you. One of my favorite examples of this principle is the story of a little common housefly flying around in the kitchen. And the housefly got attracted to some very tasty, sweet-looking, great-smelling paper that was hanging over in the corner of the kitchen. And this was a smart fly. It could read. It said, "That's somebody put that there for me. That's my paper. Look at it. F-L-Y. Paper. Fly. Paper. That's my paper." That fly buzzes around the kitchen, mumbling under its fly breath, "My paper. My paper. My paper. My paper." And it flew over there and grabbed hold of the paper. "My paper." And the paper said, "My fly." And that is exactly what sin does. Does it entice you? Absolutely. If it didn't, you wouldn't be tempted by it. But right after it entices, it entangles. It ensnares and it enslaves. So here's some advice from the ancient preacher and today's preacher. Get as far away from sin as you can. If every time you go on Snapchat you sin, delete that app off every device you've got. If you sin every time you get around that person, mark them and avoid them while you still love them for the glory of God. If every time you turn on Netflix you fall into sin, delete that off your television. If you know me, you know I'm not a fan at all of the modern cancel culture movement. But in a limited sense, we need a revival of cancel culture in the body of Christ. Cancel my iTunes subscription. Cancel my download. Cancel my updates to that app. Cancel my Amazon Prime. Cancel my Netflix. Cancel my Hulu. Cancel that appointment. Cancel that plan. Cancel out that friendship and cast away all the sin that doth so easily entangle you. I don't know a lot about running. I've told you before, if you see me running down the road for no apparent reason, stay long enough to kill the bear. You don't have to be an expert in running to know this. You're not going to win very many races with your legs all tangled up in a bunch of vines. There's some stuff you just got to lay aside. I don't know what's on that list for you, and you don't exactly know what's on that list for me. But every one of us got some stuff we need to get rid of if we're going to run more effectively for Christ. There's some saints to learn from. Some stuff to lay aside. Then in verses 2 and 3, there's the Savior to look to. Now, I don't mind telling you, I could easily preach a whole sermon just on the opening phrase from verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. By the way, is your faith failing? Is your faith faltering? It could be that you've got a faith that wasn't authored by Jesus. Maybe been authored by some preacher, some well-intended evangelist, some well-intentioned mom or dad. But if you've got a faith that was authored by Jesus, He's going to finish that faith. But the immediate context here is that Jesus Christ is our great example in perseverance. Jesus never started something that He didn't finish. Do you remember His glorious, gracious claim from the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus endured it all. And it's as if the writer says, you could talk to Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and all the rest, and you should let them talk to you through the pages of the Bible. But if you want the greatest, highest, best example of endurance and spiritual stamina, look to Jesus. There's the Savior to look to. Two simple things that I want you to notice about the Lord Jesus. First, His endurance. For the Bible says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, that is, He had a joy-filled purpose. What was it? It was to fulfill the will of the Father. And for the joy set before Him, He did something. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Would you say the word despising? The word despising is an interesting word. It means to disregard, to think nothing of, to give little weight, to give no influence. 2 Peter uses this same word to describe the apostate, the rebel against God, and says they despise authority. You ever known anybody that despised authority? What that means is, watch this carefully, there's a spiritual application here. What despising authority means is I've already made up my mind somewhere in the past what I'm going to do. And when the school teacher tells me to do something different, I give it little weight, no influence, no credibility in my life. It doesn't alter my plan at all. Well, Jesus Christ despised something, but He never despised authority. By the way, you want to be like Jesus? Jesus never despised the authority of God the Father. Never. But what He did despise was the shame. Put all that together. The shame. I'm talking about the ridicule, the mockery, the injustice. He despised all of it. He gave it no weight, no consideration. He had already in the past, indeed way back in eternity past, He'd already decided what He was going to do. And none of the ridicule altered His course. None of the mockery changed His mind. Not even the derision of the cross itself altered what Jesus had come to this earth to do, he still drank in all of the sin of his people and cried out, "It is accomplished, it is finished, it is settled and done." And we should say, thanks be to the living God for that. That he gave no weight to the ridicule of the world. He despised the shame. And I want to be honest enough with you at the conclusion of this message that enduring for Christ does not mean that problems won't come. It just means they won't alter your course. Enduring like Christ does not mean that pressure won't come. It just means the pressure won't change your direction. Enduring for Jesus does not mean that persecution won't come. It just means the persecution will not cause you to abandon your commitment. For example, got any singles in the building today? And by that I mean middle school, high school, adult singles. You are being raised in and surrounded by a sexually perverted culture that would just as soon post a vile video on their TikTok page as talk to you. And if you decide that you are going to live in sexual purity, perhaps the commitment you need to make today is that despite the failures of the past, from this day forward to the glory of God, I want to live in sexual purity. I'm honest enough to tell you, that's not going to be easy. You're going to be made fun of, laughed at, mocked. But if you're following the example of Jesus, you won't like the shame, but you will despise it in the sense, I can't give it any weight. I can't let what they say, what they think, what they post, how they talk about me, change my commitment to the living God one day. That's what it means that Jesus, as our example, endured the cross and despised the shame. Child of God, there are going to be challenges and trials that you will face in this Christian life, but despite all of the opposition, we are to give it no weight, say, not today, devil, and run the race effectively for the glory of God. You say, preacher, I just don't know if I've got that in me. You don't. That's why we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We see the endurance of Christ. And finally, in verse 3, we see his example. For consider him who has endured such hostility. That word is contradiction. It speaks of folks saying things against you. And Jesus endured all that by sinners against himself. The writer says we should consider Jesus, that is, think about Jesus, contemplate Jesus so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now the word here for consider is a math term. It's a mathematical term. It gives us our English word algorithm. It speaks of making a calculation. You put all the factors in and you come up with a result. And the point here is very simple. If you'll weigh out everything rightly about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, if you'll consider him, you too will press on and persevere in faithfulness to Christ. Now, to be clear, Jesus is far more than just a good example, but he's no less than a good example. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that Jesus is our example and left his life as an example that we should follow in his steps. Corrie ten Boom put it this way: look to the world and be distressed. Look to the self and be depressed. Look to Christ and be at rest. I opened the sermon today by telling you about Florence Chadwick. She swam 20 miles through the dense fog, but then gave up less than a half mile away. 2 months later, she went back. She checked the weather. It was a clear day. And she not only swam across the Catalina Channel, she set a new world record. One sports writer commented on that occasion and the totality of her career and wrote these words: Chadwick has become known for her perseverance. She has failed to complete swims, let alone break records, more times than she has succeeded. But she never let failure stop her. And child of God, I guess if you want to be a good long-distance swimmer, you do well to look to Florence Chadwick. But since we're talking about living a life of endurance and perseverance that brings about the approval and pleasure of God, you'll do no better, no higher, no greater than to look unto Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.